The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
When I, it's a privilege to be here. When I spoke in a church in Sydney last Sunday, a woman came up to me afterwards and she said, "I'm totally amazed. I can understand what you're saying." So you're Scottish, but we do speak English in Scotland, but I've been learning Australian. What's difficult for me just now is I've got 20 minutes to do this, and a Scottish Presbyterian minister speaking for 20 minutes is usually their first point. So I'm going to try and cram this together, and let's just see where we go. Now, when we talk about the term miracle, we have to use it very carefully. I would say of my teenage son, it's a miracle that he got out of bed at this time of the morning. I think it's pretty well would be a miracle if Scotland beat even Australia at cricket. I love cricket. Scotland hardly have a cricket team, so I do support Australia, especially when you play England. But we would say that that was a miracle. However, I want to be quite precise, and most of you, I think, are lawyers, so you like precision in your terms. And a miracle here, define it the way that C.S. Lewis does in his book on miracles. I use the word miracle to mean an interference with nature by a supernatural power. So not just something that's coincidental or highly unlikely or random, but an intervention by a supernatural power, which immediately creates a problem. So the knockdown argument against miracles was actually by a Scotsman, David Hume, who in the 18th century wrote a book called An Inquiry Concerning Human Understanding. And the whole of chapter 10 in that book is devoted to the question of miracles. And if you were what I would call a fundamentalist atheist, you would have your canon, and this would be one of the canon works. His arguments are the ones that are still used today. And to summarize it in a very precise way, Hume argues that miracles are single events which never have enough evidence, because those who provide that evidence, human beings, can never be completely reliable. So he says this: no testimony is sufficient to establish a miracle unless the testimony be of such a kind that its falsehood would be more miraculous than the fact which it endeavours to establish. Sorry, that's a bit heavy for this time in the morning, but you're all very sharp. I'm not sure that that criteria is valid, and there's a professor of philosophy of religion called John Lennox who critiques that very, very strongly. However, even if it is valid, I would like to argue that the miracles described in the Bible fit that criteria, and I want to spend the rest of my talk doing that. The French philosopher mathematician Pascal said this: it is not possible to have reasonable grounds for not believing in miracles. Now that's a highly disputable statement. But the trouble is, it's the presuppositions that we bring to the argument. So, if you presuppose there is no supernatural being, by definition, there can be no acts by that supernatural being. And at this point, the whole argument about miracles could be over. Because the atheist who says there is no evidence for God, because there is no God, cannot accept the evidence of miracles because there is no God. And it becomes a circular argument. I don't know if you've ever been in court and you've had to argue with a conspiracy theorist. They're the most difficult people to argue with because everything you say is part of the conspiracy. So you say something, you say, yes, that's exactly what you would say because the Russians have got you, you know, whatever it is, or because you are a Martian or something. So it becomes a circular argument. Now, Christians also can fall into that trap. The religious person who says, well, of course God works miracles, that's just the way it is, ends up in the same circular argument. And I want to cite in my evidence one of the, I think probably my favourite atheist, although he's now dead, and that's Christopher Hitchens. And he says this: our belief is not a belief. Our principles are not a faith. We do not rely solely upon science and reason, because these are necessary rather than sufficient factors. But we distrust anything that contradicts science or outrages reasons. We may differ on many things, but what we respect is free inquiry, open-mindedness, and the pursuit of ideas for their own sake. We do not hold our convictions dogmatically. I think that's quite ironic, because Hitchens did hold his convictions very dogmatically. But I will say this, that if you are the kind of person who says miracles just do not happen, then that's not a reasonable position to hold. I don't think it's reasonable either to say, of course miracles happen. That is also not a reasonable position to hold. So I would argue that you cannot hold miracles must happen or miracles cannot happen. But what you have to look at is whether philosophically, rationally, they are possible at all. G.K. Chesterton, the Roman Catholic writer, puts it beautifully. The believers in miracles accept them, rightly or wrongly, because they have evidence for them. The disbelievers in miracles deny them, rightly or wrongly, because they have a doctrine against them. So, I would say the first step in this, in evidence, is accepting that miracles are possible. If there is an almighty God who can perform miracles, then miracles are possible. The question then becomes, well, is there or isn't there? And it really becomes one of evidence. But it's not even as simple as that. It also becomes one of how we ascertain and evaluate evidence. Now, my view is that in all things, everything we do is a matter of both reason and faith. So, for example, if I was a lawyer and I was standing in court, I think it's reasonable for me to assume that the judge is well trained in law, is not biased, and is willing to listen to my arguments. But that is also a matter of faith, because I cannot absolutely prove that. I can't totally prove that. In fact, I would argue that almost anything in life, there's almost nothing that's completely provable. In fact, I want to go even further. I want to say that reason is a matter of faith itself. The biologist J.B.S. Haldane, who was a very strong atheist, pointed out the belief that our reason is just a byproduct of matter is itself a statement of faith that cannot be proven. He says this, "It seems to me immensely unlikely that the mind is a mere byproduct of matter. For if my mental processes are determined wholly by the motions of atoms in my brain, I have no reason to suppose that my beliefs are true. They may be sound chemically, but that does not make them sound logically, and hence I have no reason for supposing my brain to be composed of atoms." Chesterton, as usual, puts it much more succinctly. He says, "Reason is itself a matter of faith. It is an act of faith to assert that our thoughts have any relation to reality at all." So I want to argue that reasonably, logically, it is logical to accept that miracles are at least theoretically possible. But we need more. We need evidence. And here again, I run up against a problem. Because again, as lawyers, you know how words are very, very important. So for example, when we conducted polls in the United Kingdom on same-sex marriage, if you said it was same-sex marriage, the polls tended to be for the traditional position. The minute you changed the question to "Are you for equality, marriage equality?", then it reversed. And in a similar kind of way, the use of the word faith. If you look at dictionaries prior to the year 2000, it is very rare to have a dictionary which defines faith as most dictionaries now define faith. The meaning of the word has changed. So, believe that that's a deliberate thing. If you control the language, you control the thought. And faith is now usually defined as belief contrary to or in spite of the evidence. But that was never the position, the Christian position. We don't ask people to just believe. We ask people to believe on the basis of the evidence. As long ago as the 16th century, John Calvin wrote, "Faith is not based on ignorance, but on knowledge. Understanding is joined with faith. On the contrary, unbelief in all men is always mixed with faith." So, we come to this question of whether Jesus actually did miracles. And here we end up with the problem of history. And I won't have time to go into this. I myself am a historian. I went to university to study history. I obviously didn't want a job. I liked history. That's what I wanted to do. But there's a postmodern understanding of history, and you find this, that people find in history what they want to find as a confirmation bias. How do we determine anything at all? I will just list the evidence that we have. We have the historical testimony of the Gospels themselves. Now, for some people, that's circular reasoning. But I would argue that historically, there are good reasons for taking the Gospel as historical documents. The testimony of the early church, Hume's criteria of many witnesses, is really important. Whether it was the feeding of the 5,000, or the 500 who at one time saw the resurrected Christ, or the hundreds who were at the greatest funeral ever, that of Lazarus, there were numerous witnesses. I came across this amazing document from a man called Quadratus, who wrote to the Emperor Hadrian in the year 124. And he said these: "Our Savior's works, moreover, were always present, for they were real, consisting of those who had been healed of their diseases, those who had been raised from the dead, who were not only seen whilst they were being healed and raised up, but were afterwards constantly present. Nor did they remain only during the sojourn of the Savior on earth, but also a considerable time after his departure. And indeed, some of them have survived even down to our own times." Now, that's an extraordinary statement, because he's saying to the emperor, who has the power to call anyone from anywhere in the empire, there are people alive today who experienced or saw the miracles of Jesus. That's an incredible claim. In a court, someone can make a claim that cannot be evidenced and cannot therefore be disproved. But to make a claim that is verifiable, it's then also falsifiable. And that's what he did. I would argue that we have a logical possibility that an almighty God could perform miracles, and historical testimony claiming many witnesses that this did happen. That is not absolute proof, but it is a significant factor. And I think it is sufficient to dismiss the somewhat arrogant claim that I don't believe in miracles because miracles do not happen. But also, just as in a court of law, you're looking at intent and motive, I want to just summarize this by asking, why did Jesus do miracles? And we're going to just have a look at a couple of verses. This is when Jesus appears to doubting Thomas, put your finger here, and so on. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then John goes on to say this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, here's the astonishing thing. There are Christian televangelists. I just call them fake. And if you guys want to sue them anytime, go for it, please. I'd fully endorse it. Who'll say, "We're going to do a miracle. Here's a miracle. Come and see this miracle." And I think it is manipulative. I think it is false. And I think it is a complete misunderstanding of miracles. Again, C.S. Lewis points out, and I would recommend his book on miracles, that you are probably quite right in thinking you will never see a miracle done. You are probably equally right in thinking there was a natural explanation of anything in your past life which seemed at the first glance to be rum or odd. God does not shake miracles into nature at random as if from a pepper pot. They come on great occasions. They are found at the great junctions of history, not of political or social history, but of that spiritual history which cannot be fully known by man. And the biblical position, the position that I would hold as well, is just simply this: that miracles were given as evidence. And they came at the great points in biblical history, the Exodus, Elijah and Elisha the prophets, and of course Jesus and the apostles. Actually, most of the things that Jesus did were not miracles. I think the miracle of the incarnation, God becoming man, is in the fact that Jesus sawed wood, walked through villages, wept at funerals, and that the miraculous signs were almost, as Pascal said, they served to condemn people rather than to convince people. So people would say, "I would believe in God if there was a miracle." Actually, no, you probably wouldn't. We have a bias that prevents us doing that. And so I actually think that the purpose of miracles was in a sense, to ascertain to the disciples and to others who Jesus was. I think they point towards that, but ultimately we need to know more. Let me, I did say finally, but I am a postmodern Scottish Presbyterian, so the word finally means nothing. sorry about that. No. I've always wondered, by the way, how do postmodernists argue in court? I mean, can you have a postmodern lawyer? I don't know. Just a thought. But do miracles still happen today? Generally, I would argue, probably not. I've seen some things. For example, and again, I won't go into any detail, but in the year 2011, my wife was told I was in a coma in ICU, and my wife was told, you need to look for another house. We lived in a manse that belonged to the church. Your husband's not going to live. I did live, and my doctor, who was not a Christian, said in 30 years of surgery, he had no explanation for why I lived. And he said, I'm sorry, he said this, he said, I regard it as a miracle, a genuine miracle. I was a little more skeptical. I thought it was the skill of the doctors, plus also answer to prayer. It's possible, I think, God, because God is almighty, that I think God can still do miracles today. But for me, the greatest miracle is Jesus coming into the world and what Jesus did. And I think that the evidence for that is seen in the biblical miracles. And I think that the evidence for them is seen both in the history and in the purpose. I'll just finish with this, that in one of the stories that Jesus told about the rich man in hell, he said, let me go back and tell my brother about this. And Jesus said, no, they've got Abraham and Moses, they've got the prophets, let them listen to them. If they don't listen to them, then they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. I have a sneaking suspicion when, even if you saw a miracle, that the predispositions that we have would cause us to go, no, I'll find a way out of that. My nemesis, Richard Dawkins, was once asked, is there anything that would convince you of God? And at one point he used to say, if there was a big sign in the sky saying God loves me or something, maybe. But then afterwards he thought about it and he said, no, even if that happened, I would find another explanation. And I think that's the way of it. Aldous Huxley said, I don't believe in God because I don't want there to be a God. That's just the simple fact. And I think we need to look at our own prejudices when we look at this. But my simple case is that it is a logical possibility that miracles could happen. There is some historical evidence that they did happen. And I would not let a simple statement of faith that miracles cannot happen prevent me from examining the evidence and looking further. So I will leave it there. Well, ladies and gentlemen, it is St. Augustine was once asked by somebody, why did God invent hell? And he responded by saying, for people who ask questions like that. So some of you are in big trouble. Sorry, no. You see, you can understand why I'm not a lawyer, because my mouth gets me into trouble. I need to put my brain into gear before I speak. But no, some of these questions are great. You will forgive me for giving a cursory answer to them because of the nature of time. I realize that you all have work, or most of you have work anyway. Are reason and demonstration, evidence, different proofs? Yes, they are. Of course they are. I think reason is the way that you think about something, and it's how you apply logic to a particular thing. The evidence, if you like. So, I go back, the personal example of my own illness. I can show you the evidence. I can show you the doctor's reports. I can show you the lung scans. I can show you those things which are evidence that I was seriously ill. I can tell you some of the things that happened. But reason will then work out, okay, how does that evidence apply? Now, my argument is that God made all human beings reasonable. And I realize I'm a little bit out on a limb on this with some Christians. I think one of the mistakes the Christian church often makes is tries to go to the heart and then go to the mind. I think it's the other way around. I think God gets to our heart through the mind. And I think you'll often find, for example, before King Agrippa, Paul says, what I'm saying to you is not unreasonable. And I would argue, if people said, why are you a Christian? I would say, because it's true and because it's reasonable. I actually tried when I was 14, 15 years old. I tried really, really hard to be an atheist, and I just couldn't make it because it seemed so illogical to me. That's where I really struggled. So I think they are different. At the quantum level, everything is possible, but not everything is probable. It is reasonable to assume anything may happen. No, it's not. Not in any parallel. I mean, I'll give you an example of this. I wrote a book called The Dawkins Letters, Answering Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion. In The God Delusion, Dawkins mocks Christians who believe that Almighty God could raise his son from the dead. But in the same chapter, says, because of the multiverse theory, he says, there is a universe in which you exist and already dead, and there's another universe in which you have a green moustache. Now, I laughed at that so much, and I wrote to several top scientists in Britain and said, come on, explain this multiverse theory to me in terms of quantum physics. And the standard answer is, anyone who says they can explain quantum mechanics doesn't understand quantum mechanics. That's the standard answer. But actually, when you think about it, the most important thing is that this idea that there are an infinite number of universes that cover every possibility. Now, think about it this way. The way my mind works, and it's a logical mind, I think, is if that is true, then there's a universe right now in which Scotland are winning the World Cup cricket, right? There's a universe right now in which Richard Dawkins is Billy Graham or the Pope. There's a universe right now in which, you know, I am Brad Pitt. I mean, that's insane. And I think if you stood up in court and argued something like that, you're in you know, people are going to say, no, that's not reasonable. So I don't think everything is possible in quantum theory. I think quantum theory is very complex, but I just think it's not true that everything is possible. In history, some things either happened or didn't happen. True. The proof is the probability that it did happen. False. Probability is not proof. Probability is probability. Now, you make a decision based on that. You may say, I believe that that is possible or probable that happened. Should we separate reason and evidence? Well, I think I've kind of already answered that. I don't think you separate them, but I think you use reason to evaluate evidence. I don't think you should use evidence to evaluate reason. Now, you have to be careful about reason as well, because what is the evidence that you are reasonable? You may just assume that you are. So we need to think that. Should we consider replacing the word faith with something like trust in Bible translations? Yes and no. It doesn't matter, because people will always redefine words. And I think you're better explaining what faith is. Faith means trust in. So simplest illustration I always use. I hate flying, which is a bit of a pain when you have to come to Australia. I hate flying. I hate getting on a plane. My heart tells me this is a tin that's going to go into the air and you're going to die. My mind has to tell me there are millions of flights that have taken place, there have been very few accidents, you're far more likely to die in a car crash than in a plane, and so on. And so my reason, if you like, overcomes that. And I think I put faith in the pilot, I put faith in so on. By the way, I think faith in the legal system is essential. The minute you lose faith, in other words, it's a trust that lawyers are actually honest and that the legal system works, then we live in hell. Matthew 11:20, Jesus appears to reveal that his miracles were done in towns that were doomed and not in those that would have repented. Why? I think in Matthew 11:20, what he's actually saying is, I'm sorry, this is a bit of an in-house question. I think he's saying, look, if I'd done these miracles elsewhere, they would have believed. And in particular, he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, which were kind of icons for being bad places. And he's saying, look, they would have believed. And you people think you're religious and you think you follow God. I've done these miracles. You don't believe. You know, how bad are you? So he's really attacking them, I think. Has the number of miracles gradually reduced since the first century AD? If so, why? No. And so therefore, the second part of the question doesn't apply. I think there was a burst of miracles around the apostles, but it was not normative. One of the things the miracles did was ascertain the Bible. I'm always fed up of people who come up and say, God told me this and God told me that. And say, well, how do you know? Oh, well, I dreamt it, or this prophet said that, or whatever. I'm just a skeptic with those. Where do you stand on the issues of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and continuing or ceasing with the apostolic generation? The Holy Spirit is sovereign, so he can give us wherever he wants. How does a Presbyterian become, if ever, a postmodernist? Can a Christian ever be a postmodernist? Well, can a Christian be a modernist? Traditionalist, modernist, postmodernist, and now we're into post-postmodernists. I think in a little way, postmodernism is quite a good thing, because modernists, Richard Dawkins is a modernist. His truth is the only truth. Postmodernists kind of said, well, this is my truth, tell me yours. I think it's difficult as a postmodernist to believe in absolute truth. The only problem is, and sorry, this is again the way my mind works, anytime someone stands up and says, I don't believe in absolute truth, I just say to them, absolutely. Because that itself is an absolute truth. If you're saying the only absolute is that there are no absolutes, it itself is an absolute and you're self-contradicting. I'm not really a postmodernist, by the way. What happened to Quadratus after his letter to the Emperor Hadrian? I don't know. He continued as one of the first Christian apologists, but I don't know how he died after that. If Quadratus wrote in AD 124, isn't it unlikely that anyone was still alive who saw Christ on earth, as they would be older than 110 years? No. Think about the arithmetic. Christ died around a year, not AD 33, because it's about 4 years out. We think maybe AD 35 or so. And it's possible, and he's talking about the miracles of the apostles as well. So we tend to think that people didn't live as long. Actually, they did, but average ages tended to be a lot lower because about half the population died in infancy. So it is perfectly possible. It's like today saying, well, surely no one will be alive in 1935. Well, my father was, and he's still alive. So that is possible. The definition of the word faith, if you control the words, you control the thinking. Is that a conspiracy theory? No, it's logic. It's absolute logic. If you control language, you control thinking. Now, it's not just postmodernism that does that. Postmodernism destroys language. But if you do not have precision in your legal terms, you have no law. Because words just mean whatever they want them to mean. So I think the control of words is absolutely essential. And one of the problems with postmodernism is that in destroying language, we've also ended up destroying humanity. Because the ability to communicate is essential. We do not communicate in binary 1010. We are not computers. We are human beings who can use language to communicate truth, life, and so on. So, no, it's not a conspiracy theory. If someone reported seeing a miracle today, would you believe them? No, I wouldn't. I would question them. I wouldn't automatically disbelieve them. There's a guy came into our church once, and he's kind of dressed, long black coat and all this kind of stuff. He was an Irish punk. And I said to him, nice to see you. What are you doing here? He said, I'll not do the accent, but he said, I met an angel down the pub and he told me to come to your church. So an Irish guy in an Irish pub met. I said, what did this angel look like? Long black coat, everything. So I didn't say to him, you're a complete idiot. I said, you should listen to what that angel says and make sure you're here every Sunday or you'll be in big trouble. How do I know what happens with people? I'm personally skeptical. So if someone comes to me and says, God has told me this, this miracle, this, I'm going, well, maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but I need to see the evidence. I can't believe it just on the basis of your individual word. What criteria would I use to assess a miracle claim today? I'm not sure that I would. I think I would want to see some degree of evidence. I would want to see an exclusion of all other possibilities. I would want to know the background, and I guess I would need to know the person. I mean, how do you explain this? Let me give you one example, and you would have to decide whether you trust me or not. When I first became a minister, I was very young. I was 24 years old, and I foolishly promised a bunch of kids, come on, we're going to go on. We'll go on an outing to a safari park or something that was nearby up in the Scottish Highlands. I can't remember exactly what it was. So I knew it was going to cost quite a bit of money, and I said they could go for free, and I didn't have any money. So we get on the bus, and I didn't tell anyone. And the bus driver told me, you've hired this bus, it's going to be £87.50. So I thought, oh, well, I just literally don't have that. But some people gave me £27.50. And I thought, do you know this? I'm just going to write a cheque for £50 and hope that it comes in. And in those days, things like, you know, well, remember what cheques were? And they bounce and so on. And I knew I didn't have the money in my bank account. I knew it would bounce. I knew I'd be in trouble with the bank manager, because in those days we had bank managers who spoke to you and didn't just operate computers. And so we have a great day. We get home. The parents are really grateful. As I say, some of them had handed me money, £10, £5, £2, 50p. So I had £27.50. I walked in the door, and on my mat was an envelope with a cheque for £50. Now, that could be a phenomenal coincidence, which is possible, or it could be an answer to prayer. You pay your money and you take your choice. I'm not claiming it as absolute proof. I'm just saying, for me, that has very rarely, maybe four or five times in my whole life, has that kind of thing happened. So I think those are all the questions, and I think it's 1:15. Oh no, one more, very quickly, because I was going to say it'd be a miracle if I'd finished on time. Why is not the transformation of a person's life on his or her conversion a major miracle? Actually, it is. Jesus said to the disciples, you're going to do greater things than I've done. But he raised the dead. Now, sorry, that's a big deal. My church has a graveyard. Anyone coming out of that graveyard, I'm freaking out completely. But he actually said, you're going to do greater things. What's the greater things? For me, the greater thing is someone being transformed from an unbeliever into a believer. And forgive the jargon, but Jesus called that being reborn or born from above. I think that's possibly the second greatest miracle of all. The first is, well, Jesus' incarnation and resurrection. But yeah, that's a good question, and the answer is yes. Thank you.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.